I know we're breaking in the Paul's thought, but for the sake of time, verse 7, he gets down to his point here, the comparison between the law and the gospel. And he says in verse 7, but if the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses or the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect by reason of the glory that excelled. For if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious. Seeing then that we have such hope, we use plainness of speech, not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which was abolished. But their minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which is done away in Christ. For even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Now the Lord is that Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Now, in this chapter, Paul will make one of the greater contrasts to be found anywhere in his writing in the New Testament. And we will learn something here. That is, that though one thing may be glorious and have a glorious history and a glorious past, yet another thing may be more glorious. And it may so exceed it that the former actually seems to have no glory at all. I think of an example. I've used it a few times. And that is that the sun, the moon, or rather the moon and the stars, have a certain glory. They have a certain brightness about them, which best or only is seen, however, in the darkness of the night. But when the sun comes out of its chamber, like a man to run a race, as is described over in Psalms chapter 19, then the magnificent brightness of the sun so overshadows and eclipses the combined brightness of the moon and the star that they're actually as if they had no glory at all. We might think of another example of a candle or a lamp. They give us enough light to walk by in the darkness of the night, but when the sun is risen, the candle is as if it had no light at all. So what is a candle then compared to the light of the sun? In Hebrews chapter 3 and verses 1 through 6, this man, meaning the Lord Jesus Christ, was counted worthy of more honor or glory than Moses upon this principle, that the one who builds the house has greater glory than the house. But before Paul can declare the excellency and the glory of the gospel ministration over that of the law, he must defect, first of all, a criticism that was constantly aimed at him, and that is that he boasted of his achievement, that he boasted of his doctrine and such like, and that he, as if he had a monopoly upon the truth. But Paul deflects that criticism by saying that he did not need letters of recommendation or commendation from others, because actually the Corinthians themselves were his letters of commendation, as if to say unto them, you believers are my epistle of Christ, written not with ink, but inscribed by the Holy Spirit, and not written upon stone or rock, but engraven upon the fleshly tables of the heart. And then in verse 5 of our chapter, he said, we do not think ourselves sufficient, for our sufficiency is from God. And then in verse 6, who God has made us able ministers of the New Testament. And the word able has the idea in it of competent or qualified. He hath made us competent or qualified minister. Furthermore, this ministry that Paul had was not a ministry of the law, but it was a ministry of the New Testament or of the gospel. Not according to the letter. He was not a minister of the law, not the Mosaic dispensation, but of the Christian. So we see in the second half of the sixth verse here in this chapter, Paul draws a very clear contrast between the two ministrations. That his ministry was not after or of the letter, but of the Spirit. Notice what he said. The letter kills, but the Spirit giveth life. Do we know exactly what Paul means here when he uses the expression the letter? Well, from the present context and from other contexts, it seems clear that he refers to the law, to the Mosaic dispensation or the old economy. Romans 7 and verse 6. He seems to use law and letter interchangeably there in that passage of the scripture as being synonymous. And he wrote there, but now we are delivered from the law, that being dead under that wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of the Spirit, not in the oldness of the letter. So if the letter be a reference to the law, as it seems here that it certainly is, it could only refer to the fact that the law was written upon cold, lifeless stones that Moses carried into the mount, while the Spirit applies the gospel to the heart, to the very inner soul and being of those who are called into salvation by Christ. But back here in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and what Paul says in the sixth verse, and that is that the letter kills. It works death. It seems very clear that he refers to the law here, but because of what he said in the middle of verse 7, written and engraven in stone, written in letters in or upon stone. The letter, he says, killed. And then let us notice two statements in the following verses referring definitely to the law beyond question. Look at verse 7. He calls it the ministration of death, or if you will, the ministry of death, that it was a ministry of death. And in verse 9, he calls it the ministry of condemnation. And yet, in both verse 7 and in verse 9, Paul attributes a certain glory unto the law. Verse 7, look at it. The ministration that bringeth death came with glory. And in verse 9, the ministration that condemns me, glory. Paul is laying the foundation to say, as glorious as the law was, its glory is nothing in comparison to the glory of the gospel. And again, to use that imagery of a candle and a midday sun, if we keep that in our mind. Paul concedes to them, he concedes to the Jew, that the law had its glory. It came in or with glory. And he mentions one aspect of the law, the radiant countenance or face of Moses as he came down from the mount out of the presence of God. When he brought the tablets of stone, written and engraved there by the finger of God down from the mount. You have this in Exodus 34:29 through verse 35. Even though Moses was not aware, quote, the skin of his face shone, unquote. He had been in the presence of the Lord. And because of the glowing face of Moses, Aaron and the congregation were afraid to go near or to have Moses come near unto them. And so Moses spoke with the people the things of God. He put a veil over his face to veil the shining of his face as he came out of the presence of God. So Paul's concession is the ministration of death was glorious, because when Moses came, having received it directly from God, his face lit up in a way not normal or not usual. Not to get sidetracked here, but also to remember the transfiguration of our Lord and the effect that it had upon those that were with him that day in the mount. Not only did the people fear, but in Hebrews chapter 12, 18 through 21, in the 21st verse, so terrible was the sight that Moses even said, "I exceedingly fear and quake." You can read an account of this in Exodus chapter 19, verse 16 through 20. When the law was given at Sinai, there was thundering, there was lightning, there was a thick cloud that came and, as it were, set over the mount. The voice of an exceeding loud trumpet was heard at that time, and the people all began to tremble and to fear, and even to think they might die. Smoke covered the mountain like a furnace. The whole mountain shook greatly and quaked before them, and the voice of God was heard on that occasion. Not only that, but in some way, the angels of God were involved in this, Acts 7 and verse 53. And we ask, what effect did this have then upon the people? How did they react? What was their response when they saw these things? Did they cry out, "Hallelujah, glory to God, we have seen the glory of the Lord"? Did they clap their hands and wave and shout and laugh and dance around the foot of the mount? Did they rush upon the mount so as to be engulfed up in the glory that was before them? Not at all. The reaction was they trembled, they feared. And in Exodus chapter 20 and 21, the people stood back and stood afar off. They kept a distance while Moses ascended the mountain to be in the presence of God and then to come back into their presence. What was their thought? Were they overjoyed that the voice of God had thundered out from them in the mount? Did they think, "Boy, we are richly blessed. It's good to be here. I'm glad I have seen this glorious experience"? Well, I say no, not by the hair of your chinny chin chin. In Exodus chapter 20 and verse 19, the people said, "Let not God speak with us, lest we die." That was their fear. Deuteronomy 5:25. "Why should we die? For their great fire will consume us. If we hear the voice of the Lord our God any more, we shall die." It was a day in which God terrified Israel. Never in all their history, perhaps, were they more terrified than on that day. And it was calculated by the sovereign and all-wise God to produce a profound and lasting effect upon the minds and the heart of the people. They never forget it, the longest day they live, and pass it on generation to generation and down unto their children. And consider this irony. While those who witnessed the giving of the law feared that they would die, their ancestors and those that followed after them sought to obtain everlasting life by means of this very same law that once they feared would cause their death. How foolish it is for a sinner to rush upon Mount Sinai and expect salvation and life and justification by the law. Hear Paul in our text again, call it a ministry of death in verse 7 and a ministry of condemnation in verse 9, that in spite of the glory manifested in the initial giving of the law and the trailing glory of the law, it is still a ministry of death. There is no expectation of life from the law, for its glory was to be done away in verse 7. Now contrast that with the gospel. And there are two truths here that stand out about these things. Number one, there is a glory attached to the gospel that far exceeds that glory attached unto the law. And secondly, there is a life and righteousness through the ministry of the gospel as opposed to death and condemnation through the ministry of the law. And Paul carries the comparison or contrast, if you will, between these two glories, that though both are glorious, yet one is done away with. And in King James, it is being done away. It is fading. It is passing away. And Paul mentions this twice, in the end of verse 7, in the beginning of verse 11, and verse 13, abolished is the word that comes before him. The other remains, verse 11, that which remains. It endures, it lasts, it abides. It does so in glory. Its abiding is in glory. For if the ministry of condemnation and of death be glorious, how much more glorious is that that results in righteousness and justification? Which is more glorious, that which produces death or that which gives life? Which is greater, that which vanishes away or that which abides and stays? Which is more glorious, that that came by Moses or that that came by and through Jesus Christ? Now, let's focus there on verse 10 for a bit. For Paul wishes to emphasize the excelling glory of Christ and the gospel over the glory of Moses and the law. And he says this, "For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect by reason of a glory that excels it or exceeds it." Now, the gist of the verse is, the glory of the gospel so excels in excellence the glory of the law, that the glory of the law then becomes as if it were non-existent. And when the two respective glories are juxtaposed when compared, when laid side by side, like the star and the sun, or the candle and the sun, when they are laid side by side, the law is as if it had no glory. And that candle is as if it had no light at all when the sun is in its brightness. Remember that example. You know, Thomas Goodwin put me on to something here as I was reading from his commentary, something I had not seen before in this particular connection, and that is that Paul uses a word here in this particular place, excels or surpasses, which, to give a point of comparison unto us, is the same word that he uses in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 19 when speaking of the power that excels, or the power that actually exceeds all other power. Paul compares them there. It is the power that puts down all power. It is the power that outpowers all and any other power, so that one power becomes as if it were weakness in light of the exceeding power. And at times, in referring to the gospel, Paul calls it the glorious gospel, 2 Corinthians 4 and 4, when he says that the God of this world hath blinded the eyes of the unbeliever, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 11, he refers to it as the glorious gospel of the blessed God. The glory of the gospel is an established fact, but some still do not have eyes to see, to hear, or to understand. the gospel to them hath not the glory that it has to us, and may even seem as foolishness unto them. But we even must concede that though the ministry of the law is death, so too, says Paul, is the gospel in a way, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, 14 through 16. The gospel has the main function, announcing the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ. The gospel is a proclamation of the death of our Lord and the redemption of our Lord. It announces the good news that there is one who has taken the sin of the elect upon him. To us, it has the fragrance of life, but to the unbeliever, to the reprobate, it may be as the smell of death. Paul says in verse 15, in preaching the gospel, they were spreading the savor. They were spreading the aroma of Christ in every place. To some, he said, the aroma of life. To others, the aroma of death. Now, the glorious gospel, what some old-timers said, had an accidental effect, and that is hardening the reprobate and making death in sin more manifest to those who hear and cannot believe or perceive the gospel. As an example, the same rain or the same sun that invigorates the earth and makes it fruitful is the same rain and the same sun that manifests the filth and the stench of a dung hill or dung pile. The same one would work both. The glory of the gospel is not a whit diminished by the fact that there are few that believe it. Yea, many reject the gospel. Many are hardened at the hearing of the gospel. But that does not detract one iota from the glory of the gospel. Just as it does not devalue pearls when they are trampled beneath the feet of swine or those who see no value in them. In preaching the gospel, it is to a regenerate elect the gospel of salvation, Ephesians 1:13. In another sense, it is like casting pearl before swine when it is cast out before the reprobate. Who knows but God which is which? To preach the holy and precious Christ causes some to blaspheme that holy name by which we are called, and to trample underfoot the blood which was shed for the remission of sin, and take an offense at being called a sinner in the sight of God. But if we go back to 2 Corinthians 3 and the conclusion in verse 11, if that which faded had a glory, how much that remains hath a glory that continues, that lasts or abide. Now here is the new proof of the superiority and excellence of the gospel over that of the law, in that the dispensation of the law was meant from the very first and from the giving to be only temporary. It was not an everlasting one. It was a temporary. But the gospel is permanent and will never be superseded. As long as the world stands, the gospel will stand in truth. This is covered at length in the Hebrew epistle, but we don't have time to go there and search it out now. So let's put our focus now upon verses 12 through verse 18 and see the point that Paul makes in these verses and how it relates to what is said earlier. For there is definitely a shift of emphasis of some sort here in the apostle's reading or writing. Verse 12 draws a conclusion. Seeing then, since, or therefore, in view of the fact, or we might say, it being the case that we are endured with such hope, that the gospel is a permanent administration and so much more glorious than ever the law, we therefore use great plainness of speech. I think the margin has boldness there. See the connection. We have hope. We are bold. We do not veil the truth. We are open and bold and out in the open about preaching the gospel. And from verse 13 then on, he draws a metaphor from the veil that covered the face of Moses because it represented that glowing, the glory of the law, and that the people could not endure the end of that which was fading away. Nor could they see Christ. And the gospel, and the apostle rather, makes a metaphor out of this. For the veil is not upon Moses' face, which as Gill said, was both an emblem of the gospel being veiled under the law, and also of the future blindness of the Jew when the glory of the gospel should appear in its fullness in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it appeared in fullness in Christ and the apostles in their preaching, yet as if a veil were upon the eye of so many of the Jew that they could not see the glory. So why did such a large mass of the Jews stumble at Christ? Their scriptures predicted him, prophesied about him. They looked for him in hope a great Messiah to come. Why, then, did so few believe our report, as in Isaiah 53 and verse 1? Why were their eyes hidden from that? In Romans, he lays it to the sovereignty of God. True, but still it is true that their eyes were blinded, holding that they should not know him, as the two on Emmaus Road experienced in Luke 24 and verse 16. A veil, as it were, was upon their eye until the Lord took it away and revealed himself clearly. Then they could see. But Paul says here in verse 14, until this day, the veil remains untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament. They still could not see Christ when the Old Testament scriptures were read, and they were read every Sabbath day in the synagogue. There were portions of the scripture read each Sabbath day in a Jewish synagogue. For such veil is done away only in Christ. A veil is upon the heart. It is done away only in Christ. And in verse 15, even until this day, the veil is upon their heart. Now we understand the apostle has the Jews in mind, the Jews of his day and of that time and up to that time as he writes. When Moses is read, which as I said was every Sabbath day, Acts 15 and verse 21, for Moses of old time has in every city them that preaching being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day. Luke 4, you see that, 17 through 21. Now the two on Emmaus Road could not recognize Jesus. Balaam could not see the angel of the Lord, and the Jews could not see in Christ a glorious Messiah who fulfilled perfectly all of their scripture. But wherein is the excelling glory of the gospel over the law? Well, number one, in the mediator, Moses of one, Christ of other. Christ more glorious than Moses, no question about that. Secondly, more glorious in their respective sacrifices. Which is more blessed, the blood of an animal or the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ? And in the opposite effects, one death and the other life and righteousness. Now, we dare not try to mix and amalgamate the two, law and grace, or gospel, in the matter of salvation. For then the law loses its terror, and the gospel loses its grace. So we cannot mix and mingle them together. One was glorious, but was to be done away. The other hath more glory, and remains and abides forever and forever. So, the gospel is more glorious than the law, though the law had much glory to commend it unto the people, and it did.